Well, can I just add my thanks to Toby and to Oscars in just saying thank you for you as a church family for two things, really. One, for letting us go to Uganda. It was a brilliant trip, and I really hope you get that sense from Toby and Oscar that it was deeply challenging but hugely inspiring as well. And I want to thank you for having us back as well, actually. It was great to go, but it was great to come back. We missed our church family whilst we were away, and it was a real joy last weekend to sit and watch the live stream, as some folk in Uganda are doing right now, to be driving along, worshipping God with you. And it felt really encouraging to know there was that church family connection, even over 4,000 miles. So thank you. It was such a privilege to go, but a real privilege to travel with the boys as well. Well, during our summer holiday period, we're continuing a journey and a teaching series that we actually began back in 2022, in the summer of 2022. And each summer we've been returning to the book of Acts. And so far we've made it as far as Acts chapter 17. And I reckon at this rate we might just about wrap up this teaching series at the end of next summer of 2025. I've worked out if this were one continuous teaching series up to the point we've already got to, you would actually have about 13 hours worth of Bible teaching. Quality, excellent Bible teaching, might I add, to enjoy. Now, we've got some way to go to beat the world record. The world record is actually a sermon that lasted 53 hours and 18 minutes. A pastor in Florida, Wikipedia told me this, so it must be true. He preached a non-stop sermon for 53 hours and 18 minutes. That's two and a bit days. So, you know, if you've got nothing else to do over the next few days, you can have a listen in. And if you're clever, you can watch back on YouTube at double speed, and it gets it over in half the time. He apparently had 200 pages of notes, 600 PowerPoint slides, and the sermon was so long, they set up a rota so that people in the church would book in for the slots that they were going to listen to. He preached from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And the news I've got to share with you today, inspired by the ability to preach in Africa, is I'm going to try and beat that world record this morning. So thank you so much for being here. I jest, of course. Our episodic series in Acts is entitled Daring to Be the Church. And week by week, over the next 6 weeks, as we've done in the previous summer holiday periods, we're going to be looking at one chapter of the book of Acts and trying to unpack that chapter under a one-word heading, beginning with the word un. And today we're in chapter 18, and our word is unsettling, unsettling. Now, before we open up the text together, Acts 18, if you want to look at it, I want to just give you a quick bit of context, because my guess is you might just have forgotten the message from Acts chapter 17, which is where we landed nearly a year ago. Acts chapter 17, the chapter before chapter 18, tells us the part story of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. You might remember it focused on his travels through Thessalonica, through a place called Berea, and then on into Athens. And in Thessalonica, Paul gets himself into trouble, which is something he often did. And he got himself into trouble because he was publicly teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus had to die, that he had to raise from the dead. Now, in Paul's day, and I guess it's still true today, that wasn't a popular message. It wasn't a popular message amongst the Jewish leaders. Needless to say, lots of people, including the Jews and some Jewish leaders, Paul preached. What did the people do? Many of them put their trust in Jesus as the Messiah. But some of the jealous Jewish leaders gathered together a mob of people, and a riot broke out in the city as a consequence of Paul's preaching. So Paul has to leave. He escapes to a place called Berea. And guess what happens in Berea? Paul preaches, and when he preaches, people come to faith in Jesus. That's what happens when the word of God is opened. The trouble is, the mob that had formed in Thessalonica and had started the riot there came to Berea, and they start to stir up some trouble again. So chased by the mob, Paul legs it again, and this time at the end of Acts chapter 17, he heads towards Athens. And it's in Athens where we hear Paul say to those educated, clever people, thinking people, you know an awful lot about this God. You're very, very religious, but actually you're worshipping an unknown God who you cannot be in relationship with and who cannot save you. So Paul explains the gospel, a whole load of people come to faith in Jesus, and then we get into Acts chapter 18 where Paul is continuing his mission from Athens to Corinth. Now, that's a journey of about 55 miles. We'd do that in, well, I'd do that in 40 minutes. You know, I drive quite quickly. But for Paul in his day, 55 miles, a good 3 days' travel is what he's engaging in. And in verse 5 of chapter 18, we read that God provides Silas and Timothy to join Paul's mission team. Now, Paul is so blessed by this because when Silas and Timothy come along, it says in the text that Paul was able to exclusively focus on his primary passion, his primary gift of preaching this gospel, primarily to the Jews, that Jesus was the Messiah, and many Jews come to accept Jesus as a consequence. And I really love reading about Paul's preaching. You see, it seems to me every single time he opens up his mouth, he makes the crowd hostile. They become abusive, or at least some of them do, and then Paul gets beaten up and put in prison. It makes me think I'm doing something wrong in the preaching that I'm doing. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you think the sermon's worthy of it, come and beat me up during our closing period of worship, and I'll feel better about my preaching abilities. Seriously though, given the hostility that Paul was facing, it's perhaps no wonder that God has to encourage Paul in a vision. And in verses 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 18, God says to Paul, "Paul, you need to stay courageous. You need to continue preaching this message and do it passionately, whatever the response of the people might be, whether that's accepting the gospel or rejecting the gospel." And this morning, we're going to rejoin the story at Acts chapter 18, verse 18, so quite a long way into the story. And as we join the story, we're going to pick up the travel itineraries of Aquila, who is a man, by the way. I know it sounds like Aquila's a girl's name, but he's a man. Priscilla, who is Aquila the man's wife. We're going to discover Apollos, who's a bit of a clever clogs. And we're also going to hear the story of Paul as he continues this mission journey that began back in Acts chapter 15. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me, Acts chapter 18, verse 18. It says this: "Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and the sisters, and he sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut because of a vow he'd taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, 'I will come back if it is God's will.' And then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and he greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. After spending time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, if that's how you say it, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew about the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home, and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and the sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who, by the grace of God, had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah." Now, I admit this morning, on first reading, this passage doesn't sound especially gripping, does it? Shall we be honest about that? In fact, it sounds a little bit like a travel log. You know, the kind of thing that granddad does or used to bore you to tears with alongside a slideshow of his holiday of 1978 with an excessively detailed explanation of all that was going on. "Well, first we went to Corinth, and that's me preaching in the church. I got beaten up by rods there, and that was great. I really enjoyed that. And then we cruised to Syria, but I got a lovely haircut from a fantastic barber before we arrived in Ephesus, and I quickly preached in the synagogue. Oh, I started a riot there. That was a hoot. I jumped on a boat, and then I went to Caesarea, and I got beaten up." You know, the kind of thing? But here's the thing, if 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 is true, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training, then there must be some other purpose beyond a simple explanation of a group of people's itinerary and plans for their travel. And I think the primary clue to the purpose of this passage is found in this innocuous little phrase that appears in verse 21. It essentially says, God willing, God willing. As he left, Paul promised, he promised the Jews who were urging him to stay, I will come back if it's God's will. I will come back, God willing, and then he set sail from Ephesus. God willing, then. God willing, then. And you know, finding yourself in the will of God is the safest place that you and I can ever find ourselves on planet Earth. And I think we find our way into the will of God by having the same attitude to life and faith that the Apostle Paul had. You see, it seems to me that discovering God's will for his life was this curious combination of God meeting him where he was at so that God could take him to the place where he wanted him to be. It's about constantly being willing, I think I discern from Paul's story, being willing to pray, God, your will in heaven be done here on earth. Praying in a sense, God willing, then. Now, I think that's a very dangerous prayer to pray, but it's the best prayer that you and I could ever pray. Lord, your will in heaven be done here in my life, here on earth. And I wonder what God could do if we were willing to pray that kind of a prayer. Now, if ever you've read the stories of Paul's ministry, you'll know that that phrase, God willing then, or that sense of your will in heaven be done here on earth, was the theological perspective and the conviction that underpinned all of Paul's life and his ministry. Paul was somebody who believed passionately in the sovereignty and the all-controllingness, in a sense, of God. Paul believed that God was a ruler over the whole of creation. If you don't believe me, read Colossians chapter 1 and you'll discover exactly that. Paul was not a deist. He wasn't the kind of person who believed in a God who kind of set the world in motion and then has just left it to do its own thing. Paul was a man who believed that nothing happens outside of the ultimate will and plan of God. Everything that needs to be done to bring about God's purposes, God makes sure that it happens. Now, there's a theological word that kind of captures all of that and all that I'm trying to talk about this morning, and it's the word providence. Providence. In a sense, providence means this. It means God is able to say to those who know him and love him, who are in relationship with him, you don't need to worry, I've got this. You don't need to worry, I'm going to see to this. You don't need to worry because your situation, no matter how good or bad, is in my hands. That's what providence is in the eyes of God. And in a sense, it's that conviction of the providence of God that is determining the travel itinerary that we see happening in Acts chapter 18. Paul's high view of God's providence was constantly informing him that at the end of the day, all of Paul's human plans were ultimately subject to God's ultimate will. Paul may have planned one thing, but if God wanted something else, then Paul had concluded, because he trusted in God so much, well, it's better to pursue God's great idea than it was to pursue his own good idea. God willing, then, is what Paul was able to say. Well, let's be really honest together this morning. The world in which we live can be pretty unsettling at times, can't it? Have you discovered that to be true? How do we know that we're living in the will of God when the world in which we live can leave us constantly doubting? How do we know whether we're in the will of God when there are so many competing voices calling for our attention that oftentimes, if you're anything like me, you've probably living in a state of fear that you've missed the quiet, still voice of God somehow in all that cacophony of noise? You see, every single day we have to try and discern many really important things. The one I've been wrestling with this week is whether or not pineapple belongs on a pizza. But I guess there are more important things for us to wrestle with, and this sense of, am I living within the will of God, is probably the most important thing that you and I can wrestle with. Even before this year began, which by the way means we're halfway through, which means we're pretty close to Christmas, even before this year began, 2024 was being defined as the year of chaos. The year of chaos. People were saying, well, there's never been a year like it, and there's never going to be another year like it. Global tensions building up all around the world. We've referenced that in our time of prayer already. Who'd have thought that only a week ago, a worldwide IT crash in a glitch in a software company would take out 8.5 million computers in every single corner of the world? There are general elections happening in most of the world's genuine democracies this year. I don't know if you noticed, but we got a new prime minister whilst I was away. We're juggling a cost of living crisis at the same time as juggling with a climate crisis. These are unsettling times. And in a sense, that's in the big kind of macro world. And then when we zoom into our own micro worlds, every single one of us will be wrestling with a mini crisis of our own in our own little worlds. And I just wonder whether in a year of chaos, maybe like the Apostle Paul, we would do really well to grasp more fully the providence of God to help us feel more settled in an unsettled world. You see, Paul's use of this phrase, God willing, and his trust in the providence of God, I think are perhaps what stops Paul going absolutely crazy when his life experience was so chaotic. When you look at Paul's story, he seems to go from one mini crisis to another mini crisis to another mini crisis. I'd have gone nuts. Paul's ministry, in a sense, is defined by chaos. I think he would have enjoyed living in 2024. But Paul had concluded this, without God, the world would be a maze without a clue. Without God, we would be a ship adrift without a compass. Without God, we would be in a dark tunnel and there would be no hope of any light. You see, for Paul, the knowledge of the providence of God seemed to give him stability during incredibly unstabilized times. And that stability and that trust in the providence of God gave Paul a robust peace, even when things all around him were falling apart. I've known the secret of contentment, he was able to say. Paul was able to know a peace even when life's disappointments would have come along and maybe caused him to feel like giving up on this mission that God had called him to. Paul's trust in the providence of God gave him a robust peace that gave him an attitude of gratitude rather than making him a crumble who would grumble. Paul was able to be ever the optimist, even though he was first to say, do you know, of all the sinners, I'm the worst. Wow, of all the sinners, I'm the worst, and yet look what he achieves for the gospel. And it was the providence of God and the robust peace that that gave that enabled him to be in that place. And as you read through Acts chapter 18, what you discover, and I would encourage you to read the early part as well, is the story is absolutely littered with examples of the providence of God, but it's also littered with examples of how Paul was trusting in the providence of God. So, for example, earlier in Acts chapter 18, the text gives the impression that Paul had no intention of staying in Corinth for as long as he did. He ended up in Corinth for 18 months. There should have been no good reason he should have stayed. He should have been kicked out much, much sooner. But the providence of God was like a door wedge that was keeping the door open when, humanly speaking, the door should have shut in his face. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. When something's been made possible at a time when there seemed to be no other way, God somehow made a way. Well, after 18 months in Corinth, which, by the way, was only made possible because one of the leaders changed the law and essentially stamped the Apostle Paul's evangelistic passport, after 18 months, Paul set sail with Priscilla and Aquila, who he just happened to meet at the very beginning of the chapter, as they just happened to be relocating from Italy to the place where Paul was. Amazing happenstance. God's providence to Paul, though, was this amazing gift of this godly couple who we know from the stories went on to be his co-laborers in the gospel. Paul speaks about this couple and says so often how indebted he was to them. In fact, they appear six times in four different books of the Bible. And actually, we know very, very little about them, but Paul loved them dearly. The providence of God was almost like a divine recruitment agency for the sake of the gospel. The right people in the right place at the right time so that the rightness of God could continue to be proclaimed. And you see that happen time and time again in Scripture. And as you see it happen, it reveals to us that the hand of God is very much on his creation. God is very much at work orchestrating things for his church and for his kingdom. And what you discover along the way is the importance of friends and companions on this journey of faith. You know, I kind of miss my church family whilst I was away because you guys are a gift to me. Now, somebody was supposed to shout out at that point, and Chris, you are a gift to us, and nobody did. So that's slightly awkward, isn't it? But we see that in the story. God at the right time gave the right people to be a blessing so that the ministry and the mission would be even more effective. Corrie ten Boom once said something very similar. Every experience God gives us, every person he puts into our life is the perfect preparation for a future that only he can see. What a brilliant quote. Every experience, every person that God brings into our life is the perfect preparation for a future that only he can see. Romans 8:28, that includes the good stuff, but it also includes the tough stuff. Paul is saying God is preparing us perfectly for the future that only God can see. And that was Paul's experience. So after 18 months of teaching in Corinth, Paul hits the missionary road again, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, who just happened to meet, to the next stop in Ephesus. And then Paul leaves that couple there to continue the mission and ministry in that city. You see how a seemingly chance meeting with some strangers on the road have actually got God's fingerprints all over it. Their meeting, their relationship was part of a much bigger purpose of God in his plan for creation. And then Luke, who wrote Acts, brings this other important character into the story, again in the providence of God, and it's this highly educated university fellow called Apollos. Now, he was from a place called Alexandria in Egypt, which at the time was a center of learning and a center of thinking. We read in the text that he was a man who would stand up, he would teach in the synagogue, his messages were true to the Old Testament scripture, he was very accurate in speaking about the Messiah, but he stopped just short of fully realizing who Jesus actually was. And the text said to us he taught in the way of John the Baptist. He was unfamiliar about the rest of the story of how Jesus would come and die and rise again and be risen and ascended. And therefore, Jesus would be the full fulfillment in a sense. And Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul happened to meet, who happened to be there at the time as Apollos happened to be in town, take him to one side and they explain the much fuller message of the gospel to him. And this is really extraordinary. I mean, Priscilla and Aquila were quite ordinary people. They were kind of tent makers. And here they are teaching this slick university professor type about the gospel. And guess what? It works. This guy comes to faith in Jesus. And then Apollos, we read, goes on and says, I'd love to go off and be a spokesperson for the gospel. And we discover he goes off and has this amazing ministry all of his own. The multiplication effect of the providence of God. Another one of God's happy coincidences, we might say, or a God incidence. The right people in the right place at the right time so that the rightness of God can continue to be proclaimed even more effectively. What we then discover is the gospel message is now spreading in every possible direction as God is joining up the pieces and the people of the puzzle. Where God guides, he always provides. When God leads, he meets needs. God is a God who loves to lead his people. And some of us need to hear that this morning. God has not given up on leading us as individuals or given up on leading us as a church family and community. And as I draw to a close this morning, I want to anchor all of this in some application. And in order to do that, I want to just take a couple of verses from Psalm 32. Now, you're probably thinking, oh, isn't that clever? Kay kicked off with Psalm 33 and Chris stitches in Psalm 32. We actually didn't plan this, which is amazing. But Psalm 32 is the promise that comes alongside Psalm 33 that God is involved in the lives of people and God is a God of promise in so many different ways. And then when you get to verses 8 and 9, God's promises remind us that actually in this journey of faith and life, we're not alone. We are never left alone to navigate the complexities of life on our own. Psalm 32, verse 8 says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my, and my loving eye will be upon you. Now I find verse 8 really, really encouraging. Why? Because verse 8 brings me certainty in an uncertain world. When I'm trying to work out the will of God and his plan for my life, I need to know some certainty in an unsettling world. And that's what we crave, isn't it? Most of the time, certainty. But I think there's a challenge with this psalm, and the challenge is not to stop at the end of verse 8 and not include the reading of verse 9. You see, if we read verse 8 in isolation, there might be a temptation for us to say, great, God has promised me that his loving his eye is on me and he's going to lead me, so I can just sit over here in the corner and twiddle my thumbs and do nothing. The risk is that we say, yeah, God has made this incredible promise to me, so I can sit over here and be passive. But to really appreciate how God leads us and guides us, we've got to include verse 9. So verse 8, I'll instruct you and teach you in all the ways you should go. Verse 9, there's a challenge. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and a bridle, or they will not come to you. You see, verse 9 starts to open up the promises of verse 8, and it reveals to us different ways in which God is able to lead us. And it gives us a very specific challenge about how we're invited to follow. Far from being a passive task, the task of following God is an active task. Now, I want to share with you just three really quick, and they are quick because I'm not trying to break the preaching world record, I promise you. I want to share three really quick principles that maybe you need to know. I don't know for you today whether you're facing a really big decision. And I know when I face a big decision, sometimes I'm really scared of making the wrong choice as I make that decision. I want to share three principles with you to encourage you. And the first is this: don't be a donkey. Don't be a donkey. God gave you a brain and he encourages you to use it. In that psalm, David says, don't be like the horse or a mule which have no understanding. You see, when we make a decision, God promises us, verse 8, that he will lead us, that he will guide us, that his eye will be upon us. But verse 9 goes on to make the point, well, actually, God gave you a brain. He gave you some reasoning power, some rational thought that ought to also be included in your discernment. God has not given that to any other creature on the planet, but he's given it to us as humans, and therefore we're challenged to use it. When I read verse 9, I hear God saying, Chris, you are not like the animals when it comes to making a decision. I want to guide you, but I also want you to use that mind that I gave to you. Would you please not put your brain in the bin when you're making decisions? Now, I need to be very careful here, and don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting for a moment that it's wrong to say to God, God, would you give me a thunderbolt from heaven or a really clear sign about the way I should go? Sometimes God does that. But oftentimes it seems to me God doesn't speak in that kind of a way quite so clearly. And anyhow, in reality, those kind of thunderbolt signs or a sign from heaven can be quite subjective experiences and can be interpreted in many ways. You're praying about a decision one night and you step outside and you look up to the stars and you see a shooting star come across the sign, across the sky. Maybe that was a sign from God. Maybe it was. Or maybe it was just a small, rapidly moving meteor that's burning up as it's coming into the Earth's atmosphere. Maybe you're trying to make a big decision about a job or a ministry opportunity, and as you think about that, you get goosebumps or a quiver in your liver or whatever when someone approaches you about a potential opportunity. Those things might well be a sign from God. It could equally mean you need to go and buy a coat or you need to take some acid indigestion tablets. You see, there's nothing unspiritual or unholy about using our surrendered hearts alongside our rational minds and our desires as we seek to discern the will of God. And I see that happening in Paul's ministry over and over again. It's happening here in Acts chapter 18. There's this curious combination going on of the will of God somehow synchronizing with the will of Paul, and somehow in that synchronization with God's strong lead combined with Paul's need to do some hard thinking, somehow Paul moves forward into the thing that God has for him. Don't be a donkey when it comes to making decisions. Be a thinking person. But then second in, you can say this however you like, don't chew, chomp, or champ on the bit. Chew, chomp, or champ on the bit. God may not always give you all the details that you want before he invites you to step out in faith. And we see that here in the psalm. David is talking about horses who are wearing bridles and bits. And I think what we're told here in the text is that God doesn't necessarily always exactly give us every single detail and every step of the way, play by play, detail by detail, a detailed explanation of how we're supposed to live our lives. That seems to come out in verse 9. He doesn't want to guide us in the same way that a rider has to guide a horse by constantly yanking on the reins. David is saying here in the psalm that we shouldn't be like a stubborn animal who needs to be prompted whilst constantly kind of chomping at the bit, and we're impatient to go until the rider yanks on the reins and then off we go. But it seems to me the implication here is that we're called to willingly follow God's lead, but sometimes that means trusting in the wisdom of God, even when we don't fully understand his plans. So maybe for you at the moment, as you're trying to discern what God's what the decision is that's before you and what God's will is, as we try to do that as a church, family and community, as we move forward in the things of God, I think we shouldn't always be fearful of lacking the detail from God before we step out in faith. I wonder if it could be that sometimes in a situation that we're facing, there is more than one option which is within the will of God. And so God allows us to wrestle with that thing, to try and work out the details for ourselves. I wonder whether or not sometimes God allows us to wrestle because somewhere in the wrestling and the figuring out, God is actually growing us as disciples of Jesus. That wrestle is good for us. That's been our experience, hasn't it, with our build project. You know, we hope to start building this year, but actually the journey to that point has been a bumpy journey on occasions. And we've lacked detail and we've taken a step of faith forward and God has then continued to lead us. We've discovered that God has grown us as individuals and as a faith community as a consequence of our wrestles. Now, sometimes it is true that there is only one right option. That happened on occasions in the ministry of Paul where God blocked his path and in a sense forced Paul to go in a direction in the opposite direction. And there are loads of biblical characters, though, who that didn't happen for, including Paul, who on occasions had to wrestle and make some very difficult choices and step into the unknown. Think of Ruth, think of Jacob, think of Abraham, to name but a few people who wrestled, and somehow that wrestling was good for them and it strengthened them in their relationship. So if you're wrestling with a big decision today, if God isn't giving you all the details you want, can I encourage you not to somehow conclude that that must mean you're an unsaved reprobate who somehow committed the unpardonable sin? I want to suggest the opposite. If God is allowing you to wrestle with a decision, it's actually a sign that he loves you deeply. And he loves you so much, he doesn't want you to be a robot in his kingdom. He's with you, and he wants you to figure out that decision in partnership with him. And then finally, and with this I end, I want to encourage you not to play stuck in the mud. You see, when you take these 2 points and you apply them to the story of Paul's ministry, especially as we see it in Acts chapter 18, I think one of the biggest things that I need to remember when I'm scared of making a wrong choice is that God loves me and God actually wants what's best for me. This is Jeremiah stuff. This is Romans 8:28 stuff. God loves me and he wants what is best for me. God is the great provider. He'll give me the right people in the right place at the right time so that the rightness of God can be proclaimed and lived out in my life. And so here's the thing, and I've discovered this for myself. If I make a choice that turns out to be bad, it doesn't mean that I am bad. If I make a choice that turns out to be bad, it does not mean that God is going to abandon me. It just means I've made a mistake and actually I can move on from that mistake. And some of us need to hear that this morning. You made a mistake back in the 1970s and you think that's written you off in the economy of God. It hasn't. It just means you made a mistake and God delights when you move on from that mistake. If you desire to please God with the decisions you make and afterwards it proves to be a mistake, that's all it is. It's an error. It's not an end. And you know, sometimes the worst thing we can do is get stuck in the mud in the same place forever because we're too afraid of making a wrong choice, and maybe we've done that before and it's defining our choices here in the present. Maybe sometimes we get stuck in the mud because God hasn't given us all the detail that we want, but we feel the nudge of God saying, step forwards. Let's step forwards. A friend of mine once told me this. He said, you cannot steer a parked car. Profound thought. You cannot steer a parked car. And I rather have the sense that Paul lived in that knowledge. You see, Paul wrestled before God about where he should be. He spent time thinking that through with his rational mind. He spent time saying, God, would I know the promise of Psalm 32, verse 8, that you lead me and you guide me, that your eye is upon me? And as he wrestled with that thing, sometimes he stepped forward without necessarily knowing where God was calling him to go. But somehow as he stepped forward, God was able to take that forward momentum and then steer him to the right place, to the right people at the right time. And I want to encourage you this morning, maybe if you're stuck in a really big decision, you've been stuck in that place for a long time, would you take a single step forward? Because you cannot steer a parked car. It's true. But you can steer a moving car, and God delights in doing that. Psalm 32, combined with the story of Paul, reminds us that we are never, ever alone on this journey of faith. God is for us, God is with us, and God looks over us. God does his bit, we do our bit, and somehow as those two things synchronize, God ends up being glorified in our actions as we step forward and he steers us and he leads us, even when our actions are imperfect. Today, in this unsettling world, I am so grateful for the promise of the providence of God. It gives me peace, and my prayer is that it will give you peace too. Let's be still. I really this morning want to pray for those of us who are dealing with big decisions. Let's pray together. Lord, we reminded ourselves earlier as we looked at that little scripture verse that you know about all the sparrows. You know when a sparrow falls. You've counted it. Lord, thank you that you know how many more hairs I lost in the shower this morning. You've counted every hair. And yet you love a soul like me. It's mind-blowing. And Lord, I want to thank you today for the promise of your providence, that you'll put the right people in the right place at the right time, so that we can live out of the righteousness of our God. And Father, this morning I pray for my brothers and my sisters in Christ who are struggling with some big decisions. And maybe this is you this morning. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if you want to this morning, you can respond however you feel led. Just maybe open up your hands before God this morning. My eyes are closed. Everyone else's eyes are closed. You may even just want to raise a hand this morning and say, God, I need you to lead me. I stand on all the promises of Psalm 32, verse 8. But Lord, I need you to give me wisdom as well as I wrestle with these things, as I think about verse 9. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who right now before you are just saying, Lord, I need your help. Would you give them courage to know whether it's right to step forwards or to wait? Whether it's right to step out in faith, even with a lack of detail. And Lord, as we step out in faith, just sensing that maybe this is a good step before you, whatever that might be, Lord, would you steer us and would you nudge us onto the course that you have for us? And Lord, we stand on the promise of Scripture that you're for us, you're not against us. Stand on the promise of Scripture that your plans are to give us a hope and a future. We stand on the promise of Scripture that, Lord, you can take all things, even the difficult and the rubbish things, and you can turn them to good. We thank you. Thank you, you're sovereign, and we thank you for your providence. We bless you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.